I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus as God who became flesh to show us who God is, to show us what God wants of a human being, to die for our sins, to fulfill the prophecies, to draw men of all nations to God, and that He lives and He reigns as Lord of all creation right now, and that one day He's coming back, and at His voice all of the dead will rise. Many will meet their doom. The righteous meet in the skies. I honestly believe every bit of that. I so believe that I'm betting my life on that. I'm letting the example and the teachings of this man Jesus from 2,000 years ago run my life and determine my daily priorities, my weekly schedule, the first item on my monthly financial budget. I'm letting Jesus determine what I watch on TV and what on my computer and what I do for fun. I'm letting Him determine my language and the way that I raise my kids and the way I treat my spouse and the way I treat everybody that I interact with. And of course, I have my moments here and there of inconsistency with that, but I'm trying hard to have less and less moments of inconsistency with letting Jesus rule my life. I'm all in on Jesus being who the Bible says that He is. And this morning, I just want to tell you why. Why I believe in Jesus. That perhaps it might further shore up your faith and maybe give you something that you could use to help others who haven't yet made a decision about Jesus. You know, we sing that song sometimes, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." Well, He may live within your heart, but probably that shouldn't be the extent of our answer, don't you think, to those who ask us how you know He lives? That's not a real convincing answer to people who are skeptical about Jesus. And I really don't think that's what the answer Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 3:15, I think it is, "Be always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." I really think Peter was saying, be ready to share with people the kind of stuff that I'm going to share with you this morning. You ask me how I know He lives? Well, let me give you six reasons. Six of my reasons. I have others, but don't have time to get to them. Why I believe in Jesus. And first of all, just very simply, I believe in Jesus because of the New Testament testimony about Him. Very simple. And there's a lot of people, that though they won't see that as very strong reason to believe in Jesus because the Bible, the things the Bible says about Him. But probably that's because they don't realize what the New Testament writings are. They see, when they hear New Testament, they think of this, the latter portion of this mysterious black book that whose origin is unknown, that was probably embellished and tampered with over the centuries of time. They don't realize that we have very convincing empirical evidence that the New Testament writings are authentic first century writings. So here's some of the discoveries we've made that confirm these are first century documents. We found like 88 manuscripts of the Greek, copies of Greek New Testament writings that date in the second and the third century in different parts of the world. And those Greek copies of the manuscripts, they've been photographed and microfilmed and cataloged, and they're available for virtually anybody in the world to study today. And then we found ancient versions or translations of the New Testament writings. A couple of the most important are Syriac and Latin translations that the scholars will date to have originated in the second century. Now, in order to get translations into different languages in different parts of the world, the originals must have been, you've got to give them time to be sent and read and passed on again and again, and to become widely known and popular before you start getting translations of them in other languages in different parts of the world. So it's another evidence. These are first century writings. And then we've got thousands of quotations in the writings of the early Christians in the first few centuries, called the Church Fathers. You've heard of people like Clement of Rome, and Ignatius, and Tertullian, and Polycarp, and Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, and those guys, and many others. Their writings are literally saturated with quotations from the New Testament writings. And it's been said rightly that if we didn't have any of the New Testament writings, you could pretty much reconstruct the entire New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers. And so all these discoveries established for us empirically, conclusively, these are first century writings. And we've got no reason to doubt what John said in 1 John 1 and verse 1 when he said, "We write to you what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands." We have no reason to doubt that these writings really do contain the testimony of eyewitnesses like Matthew and John and Peter and Paul and James and Jude, the Lord's brothers, or they were written by people who were very, very close to the eyewitnesses, men like Luke and Mark. And so we've got, I think, some first century eyewitness testimony here, and I think that's why they're so popular so quickly in the first century world, because people knew these are eyewitness accounts. And when you think about the New Testament writings, they weren't written like myths are often written, where they begin a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. You think about how the Gospels are written, and they take place at very specific times, specific places, among real historical people that we actually know to have existed. Remarkably, they appear historically accurate with everything that we know about history. Every time they make a statement about a historical person or place or the customs of the day or the events that happened, if you can check it with what we know about archaeology and what we know from ancient secular writings, the New Testament is always right. The New Testament's always spot on about who ruled over where at what time, and things like Luke 2, it went around the time of Jesus' birth, it says that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken of the Roman world, and this took place during when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, all of that we know is that's truth from history. We know that from other sources. That there was this great famine during the reign of Claudius, Acts 11. Well, there actually was that great famine. Herod the Great really was a cruel, crazy kind of fellow. We know that from other sources. Annas and Caiaphas really were high priests. Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, the Mishnah confirms he really was a leading rabbi of the Pharisees. And so on and so forth. They appear to be historically reliable as far as we can tell. So that the New Testament testimony is a good reason to believe in Jesus. It seems to be first century eyewitness testimony, historically reliable as far as we know. But then I also believe in Jesus because much of the New Testament testimony is confirmed by multiple non-Christian sources. You know, if we didn't have the New Testament writings and we didn't have any of the early Christian writings, you could still establish many facts of the Jesus story from Jewish writings and from Roman writings who were absolutely not trying to promote Christianity. Let me just give you a few examples, and I'll probably hang out back here the rest of the time because I got a bunch of stuff to read to you. Let me give you a couple Jewish sources here in the Talmud. You've heard of that. Collection of writings from Jewish rabbis through the ages. And there's testimony about Jesus in the earliest period of compilation, which was, they call it the Tannaitic period, 1st and 2nd century time. So here's a statement from the Jewish community, 1st or 2nd century. It says, "On the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshu." And Yeshu is Hebrew for Jesus. Hanged was another way of saying crucified. On the eve of the Passover, that's close to around the same time the New Testament says he was crucified. On the eve of the Passover, they hanged Yeshu, and it goes on, "For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, 'He is going forth to be stoned, because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf.' But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover." Now, did you hear the crimes that they said Jesus committed? They said, first of all, he practiced sorcery. Why would they say that? And doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 12, verse 24? After a demon-possessed man who was mute and blind was brought to Jesus, and he was instantly cured, and he could speak, and he could see, and the people were saying, is this the son of David? Is this the king that was promised to come? But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they couldn't deny that Jesus really did cast out demons. He really did things that, from all appearance, were supernatural. Everybody knew that. They couldn't deny that he did that. And so what they did was said that he used the power of Satan to do it, or he practiced sorcery. The other thing they accused him of in the Talmud was leading Israel into apostasy. And doesn't that sound a lot like Luke 23, verse 2, when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pilate and they began accusing him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, among other accusations, misleading our nation. So we find in the Talmud the kind of statement that is exactly what you would expect to find from a Jewish community that was familiar with the life of Jesus, like it's recorded in the New Testament. Here's another Jewish source, Flavius Josephus. This guy was a military leader of the Jews. He was captured in war with the Romans under Captain Vespasian. I guess Vespasian liked this guy, and when Vespasian became emperor, he exalted this guy Josephus to a position of prominence, and he allowed Josephus to write a history of the Jews. And in his writings about the history of the Jews, he mentions Jesus a few times. Here's some things Josephus said about Jesus. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works. Some translations say surprising deeds or marvelous deeds. He was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to himself many Jews and many of the Gentiles. And he says, Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, condemned him to the cross. Doesn't the New Testament say that it was the principal men among the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, that pressured Pilate to condemn him to the cross? And that's what Josephus says too. In another section of his writings, Josephus speaks of James, the brother of Jesus called the Christ, and how he was stoned to death. Well, don't the New Testament writings say that Jesus had a brother named James? And then here's a Roman source, Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from 55 to 120 AD. He was a well-educated Roman. He held high government positions under a number of Roman emperors. He's most famous for writing the Annals, a history of Rome. And he wrote this in the Annals, that Nero, Emperor Nero, punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Shows you how he felt about Christians. This guy was not going to promote Christianity. Notoriously depraved Christians. And he says, their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign. Well, that's interesting, because you know Luke 3 and verse 1 says that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar that Jesus began his ministry. He was executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition, talking about Christianity, in spite of the fact that they killed him, this deadly superstition broke out afresh, not only in Judea where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. And doesn't the book of Acts testify that this Christianity mischief started in Jerusalem of Judea, and then it spread all over the world, even to the capital, even to Rome, as Tacitus had also said. So there's many facts of the Jesus story that can be established from sources totally outside the Bible that are totally not biased toward Christianity. And if you would like these examples and many other examples of first and second century non-Christian testimony about Jesus, you can find it on the website mentioned on the back of the bulletin, seedandwater.org. And I put them on there. It's under apologetic section. And you can print that off and hand it to whoever you want, especially if they think that the Jesus story is a myth. Because the testimony from sources outside the Bible proves that not only was Jesus a real man that walked the first century streets of Palestine, but he was a man who did amazing things that looked supernatural. And he really was an extraordinary teacher. And he really was crucified under Pontius Pilate at the pressure of the Jewish leaders. And he really was believed to be raised from the dead. And the numbers of his followers began there in Judea and spread like wildfire all over the world in the first century. Those are facts of history as sure as George Washington was the first president and Alexander Great was a military commander. Number three, I believe in Jesus because of the inexplicably empty tomb of Jesus. You know, Christianity would have never begun if Jesus' body was still in the tomb in Judea. There's no question the tomb was empty, and nobody has been able to really have a convincing explanation for it. You remember the earliest attempt to explain it? Matthew's account testifies that the Jewish leader's story was that the disciples came by night and stole the body. And we've got other confirmation. That was the story in the Jewish community. 165 A.D., a Christian man named Justin Martyr penned his dialogue with Trypho. And in this writing from Justin Martyr, he talks about a letter that the Jewish community was circulating about the empty tomb of Jesus. And the Jewish letter said this: "A godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified. But his disciples stole him by night from the tomb, where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he is risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." But it really doesn't make sense, because those disciples, they proved with their own blood and tears and their own deaths that they were absolutely convinced that Jesus is alive. Now, it's another well-documented fact of history that those disciples were viewed and punished as criminals because they would not silence their testimony of this risen Jesus. And many of them, most of them, those 12 apostles except for John, all of the rest of them, were eventually executed because they wouldn't keep quiet about that. Apparently, those men really believed it because they were willing to suffer and die for it. So it doesn't make sense to say they stole the body and so they would know he's dead. They apparently believed he's alive and they proved it by taking it to their graves or by dying for it. And you know, those Jewish and Roman authorities, I think they would have paid a great price if somebody could present the dead body of Jesus. Because then they could stop this obnoxious Jesus movement in its tracks, so they could show the corpse, but nobody could find a body. And the modern swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, he swooned or he passed out, I think is unconvincing, to say the least, because it would mean the Romans didn't make sure he was dead. It would mean after days of no food and water and extreme torture and blood loss and no medical attention, he woke up in this tomb and he was strong enough to break out of the burial wrappings, get up and move the stone and walk out. And then he was still strong enough to trick his disciples into thinking he'd risen from the dead and that he's the all-powerful Lord of all creation. That one's pretty hard to believe. So that tomb of Jesus makes me believe in him. Number four, I believe in Jesus because of the conviction of the early Christians to the point of giving up their lives. Have you ever thought about how did Christianity begin and get and spread in the hostile first and second century world? I think I understand how Islam spread. From what I've read and understand, in the century immediately following the death of Muhammad, about 600-something A.D., Muslim forces conquered much of the territory from the borders of China and India over to the coast of Spain on the Atlantic side. They conquered much of this area, and in many places they gave people three options. Option one, convert to Islam. Or option two, if you don't want to convert to Islam, is you can pay this certain tax. And so there's financial advantages to converting to Islam. If you don't, though, you can pay these certain taxes. And then also in option two was you cannot openly perform any worship services to your God. You cannot build any church buildings or synagogues. And there were some other difficult stipulations with option two. Or if you don't want to convert to Islam and you don't want to pay the taxes and comply with the stipulations, then option three is be killed. And so a lot of people converted to Islam for the earthly benefits that were offered there. But you think about Christianity, and it was the total opposite. Nobody was threatened or tortured or offered financial benefits or securities to become a Christian. Rather, they were faced with threats and torture and maybe financial ruin, maybe death, if they became Christians. And so how do you explain how it began there in Judah and in Judea and it spread so quickly over the world in those early centuries? This is from Pliny, governor of Bithynia in 112 AD. This just shows you how illegal and how dangerous it was to be a Christian in its early years. Pliny wrote this to Emperor Trajan, and he was asking advice about how to deal with Christians. And he had questions like, should I be as severe with, you know, tender Christian youths as I am with, you know, strong Christian men? And what if they used to be Christians, but they're not anymore? Should I fully pardon them? He had questions like that. And in the letter, he told Trajan the procedures he'd been observing in dealing with Christians, and he said this: "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. The others possessed of the same folly, there were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." So these Christians brought before Governor Pliny, if they held to their confession three times, they were killed, unless they were Roman citizens, and then they were sent off to Rome to be tried there. Later in the writing, Pliny talks about how he tried to find out more information about Christian beliefs and practices by torturing two female Christian slaves called deaconesses, but he says, "I discovered nothing but depraved, excessive superstition. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you," talking to the emperor, "especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For this contagious superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms." Weird. How could, in such a hostile environment, Christianity be so contagious? Maybe it's because the events of the gospel are actual historical events, and the people live close enough to the time to know that they're actual events. And they're based on real eyewitness testimony from honest, intelligent people. And there's a real empty tomb, and there were real miracles that Jesus performed and his apostles performed, and that there were real fulfilled prophecies, and there was real solid convincing evidence, and that's why it spread like it did, even though the government was trying to stamp it out. And what's really remarkable to me about the faith of the early Christians was the faith of the people that knew him best and the people that claimed to have seen him alive after his death. Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, it indicates that Mary and his brothers are there with the apostles, and they're believers in Jesus now as the Messiah. And two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, wrote New Testament letters. And James is a pillar of the church, and he endured persecution right along with the apostles. Josephus says he was eventually stoned to death. Why did they believe in Jesus so strongly? And the apostles who lived with him for 3 years and who claimed to have seen him alive, why did they sacrifice their lives for that testimony? And why did Saul of Tarsus, who had such a prestigious position in the Jewish community, trained by Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis, he had everything going for him, why did Paul throw all that away to become a suffering Christian evangelist, claiming to be a witness of the risen Lord. All that's very hard to explain, unless they really had seen the risen Lord. Number five, I believe in Jesus because of the greatness of his teaching. He's a carpenter with no special training, and yet he's been the most influential, life-transforming teacher that the world has ever known. This is from a psychiatrist in the 1950s, James T. Fisher. He had this to say about the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologist and psychiatrist on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have those unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't his teachings give logical, reasonable explanations for why we're on this earth, who God is, how we should live our lives, how we should treat people, where everything is headed? Doesn't it make sense of God's plan that he's had from the beginning and what God is doing? Doesn't the morals that he teaches it, isn't it consistent with what our consciences know is right and wrong? Think of the people that you know who not just claim to be Christians, but who honestly follow the teachings of Jesus. I don't know about you, but the people who have the most beautiful character, people who are loving, people who have joy, are people who believe in Jesus and follow his teachings. They have the best families I've ever seen. They are people who they make the best employees and the best friends you could ever have. They weather the trials and the storms of life better than anybody I've ever seen. There's no philosophy in the world that has been so successful at producing such beautiful, charactered, unselfish, loving, joyful people as the teachings of Jesus. And I think of my own life and where I would be if I didn't know Jesus and his teachings. I'd be a very self-centered, depressed, immoral person. I might be an alcoholic. I don't know where I'd be if I didn't know Jesus and his teachings. Think of Jesus' response when the Jewish leaders asked him, they tried to trap him with a question. They said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if he says not, then he's going to get in trouble with the Romans. And if he says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, that's going to discredit him in the minds of many Jews as a supporter of the Romans. And they thought they had him. And Jesus said, well, show me that coin. Whose image is on that? Well, that's Caesar's image. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And everybody's amazed at his teaching. And when the Sadducees came to him, and they had a question that they thought would stump Jesus, they'd stump the scribes with this question about the resurrection and, you know, the woman that's had seven husbands and whose wife will she be in the resurrection. And they thought they had him. And Jesus explained plainly how they didn't understand the power of God or the scriptures, and that in the resurrection we're neither going to marry nor be given a marriage, be like angels, and we're not going to die anymore. And he had an answer that nobody could give, and everybody's amazed at his teaching. And I think of what the soldiers said when they were sent by the Jewish leaders to go arrest Jesus in John 7. And they wouldn't do it, and they came back, and they asked, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. And if you've studied much of the teachings of Jesus, probably you've seen that. His teachings are unique, and they are life-transforming. They are great teachings, and it's what you'd expect of the Son of God. Number six, I believe in Jesus, and we'll end with this one, because of the impact that he's had on the world. And I want to read you something that I've read to you before, but I think it's worth repeating. And this is, we don't know who wrote this, an anonymous author, but it's entitled One Solitary Life. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village, and that a despised one. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a real big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Just about 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all human progress. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever ruled put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And I have more reasons why I believe in Jesus that we won't get into this morning. One big one is those prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures that because of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Jewish commentaries and other things, I know they were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And those prophecies about this great King and Savior of the world who is to come. And when you put it all together, I think it's more than powerful enough to convince any good and honest heart. You ask me how I know he lives. First century eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. Much of the New Testament testimony is confirmed by non-Christian sources. The tomb of Jesus was inexplicably empty. The conviction of the early Christians to the point of giving up their lives, especially those who knew him best and claimed to have seen him alive from the dead. The greatness of his teaching, the impact he's had on the world, the fact that he fits perfectly the prophetic description of the King and Savior of the world that God was going to send. So I believe in Jesus, and I hope you do too, and I absolutely believe that we need to surrender our lives wholeheartedly to him, because he is our Savior and he's Lord of all. And if we could help you to do that this morning, there's nothing we'd rather do more. Please come as we stand, as we sing.
How I love the great Redeemer.